We also welcome those of you that are joining us in our virtual service today. Thank you for being a part. We've been filling our minds with the love of God, the love that we have for God, and how that enables us to love each other. And as we continue that theme this morning, we find ourselves back in the book of Romans, chapter 13. If you would like to follow along, there's also an outline inside your worship folder, or you can print it off the website if you're in our virtual service and use that to kind of track along with us. As we come to the scriptures this morning, I would like to pray with us. So Lord, kind of impossible for us to grasp the height and the length and the depth and the width and the wonder of your love for us. The words can slip out of our mouths very easily, whether it's toward you or toward people around us, but living it out, Father, takes the power of your Spirit, it takes the wisdom of your word, and a stirring up of our minds, because it can just be so commonplace. So we ask that you would take these words from the Apostle Paul and use them to challenge our hearts today, to encourage us with these truths, and to send us out that we might love this world, our neighbors, our community, for us scattered around our hometowns and those in our church families elsewhere, with the love of the Lord. We commit our time to you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. You ever had a debt you couldn't pay? I was blessed to grow up in a home with parents who had some very sound financial principles in their life. They modeled both the dangers and taught the dangers of living beyond your means and the benefits of living within what you have. Certainly, Scripture does not prohibit us from having debts when we choose to honor those debts. That's a whole other topic. And we're really not talking about money today, although that's the language that Paul opens up to us here as he makes a spiritual analogy. Because there is one debt, the Bible says, that we not only should own, but we will never pay off. I know a lot of people who encounter debts are always looking for the day the mortgage is going to be burned, the last car payment is made on this vehicle, the school loan is paid off, or whatever. But this is a debt that Paul introduces to us that he says we should own, and we must keep paying on. And it's the next burst in his series of instructions, this sort of rapid-fire application of all the wonders of what the gospel is and how it walks its way out in shoe leather. How do we put this into practice? These amazing truths about who God is and what God has done, how He has put us in relationship with His Son, how He's forgiven our sins, He has given us new life. He has given us the Holy Spirit. He is at work for His good pleasure in our lives. He's working all things out for our good if we are called according to His purpose. And then we come into this series of rapid fire, very specific actions that we are called to take. Some of them are given in the actual verbal form of commands. Others, the command seems to be implied in the context. And so here is the debt, Romans 13, verse 8, that he offers to us as he comes out of the section we covered last week about our relationship to the governing authorities that God has placed over us. He says there, owe no one anything except, one exception, to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. So Paul uses this language of finance to stir us up to a spiritual reality. And we've all, I'm sure, had some kind of a debt, and we've identified some of those. The Bible does warn us about the dangers of becoming a slave to another by indebtedness. But as long as we're faithful to pay those, it does not prohibit them. So Paul co-opts this concept of debt or obligation and turns it into a spiritual reality. It appears that he takes us back to Jesus' interactions in his earthly ministry in the Gospels when he was asked, what is the greatest commandment? And he distilled the Jewish Decalogue, the Ten Commandments of the Old Testament given to Moses, into two. One that represents the first four and the other the latter six. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. In his upper room teaching with his disciples that John records for us in chapter 13, Jesus spoke about a new commandment. And that new commandment was that we would love one another just as we have been loved by God. That's some of what we've been singing about this morning. And then he gives what some have called the mark of the Christian, verse 35 of that chapter. By this all men will know that you are my disciples. That you go to church regularly? Oh, no. That you contribute in the offering? No. That you have a title or a ministry? No. They will know we are his disciples if we have love one for another. James tackles this in chapter 2, verses 8 and 9 of his letter. If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as a transgressor. Paul wrote to the Galatians in the context of our freedom in Christ, chapter 5, verses 13 to 15. You were called to freedom, brothers, but do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another, for the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by each other. If you've been with us in our study, you recognize Paul is reaching back into chapter 12, where he's already addressed the concept of love when he told us, let your love be without hypocrisy, or some translations give that to us as let love be sincere. That's the agape, God-type love. And then he also says there to exhibit brotherly love. That's the love of friendship or community. All of those verses, except the last one, these previous ones that we've read, use that God kind of love, the self-sacrificing love which God attributes to himself when it says love each other. There are aspects of love, as I'm sure most of us are familiar, that go on in the human domain, but this is a kind of love that originates from God and that must be empowered by God in order to live it out properly. Now, Paul contrasts this with some specifics from the Mosaic law that cause harm to neighbors. So he takes us back to, you know, don't commit adultery, don't murder, don't steal, don't be a thief, and don't covet. And what we discover in this and other New Testament passages is that when Jesus comes on the scene as the fulfillment of the law, the expression of how this love is given far exceeds that of the Old Testament. So the Ten Commandments give us certain very specific limits. Jesus kind of throws those to the side and he says, let me give you an abiding principle, that you are to love your neighbor as yourself. And then there in verse 10, he says, do no harm to your neighbor, which we might turn positively to say, the evidence that we love our neighbor is that we do good to our neighbor. That is, we sacrificially and selflessly treat people in all times and in every way for their good. Now, I've made my one mistake for the month, so I've got to be on my best behavior. If you're tracking on the outline, I apparently got distracted as I was typing that point in the outline. So it says there, specifically and selflessly treat our neighbor at all times in every way, you need to add for their good. All right? For their good. Who knows where it went in cyberspace. Now the question arises, is this directed only to believers, or is this to be directed to all people, believer and unbeliever alike? It's a God-ordained, God-given, God-designed love, and the one another up to this point is a term that is used throughout the New Testament. Paul is addressing believers, and it applies to believers. So he's saying Christians are to love each other, each as other fellow believers. The context here tells us that we are to follow this instruction, and it follows on the heels of surrendering to God-ordained authorities. And we know from even secular history that those authorities are not always God-fearing, God-loving, or people who are in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then Paul makes it a little more tricky because he introduces two different words for one another in this text. So the first one is the one I just mentioned that oftentimes, most often, is applied believer to believer. And then he says, but if you love each other, different term from which we get our combining form hetero, like heterosexual, different. So the first one means another of the same kind. This second word means another of a different kind. So both concepts are introduced here, and we have to kind of sort this out a little bit. Owe nothing except to love those of a same kind, one another, for the one who loves another of a different kind has fulfilled the law. That would be sort of an expanded translation. Not totally clear, in my opinion, as I've studied this, whether Paul used the second one another term because he really was trying to specify people of another kind, or whether he was just using it as we sometimes do to vary our vocabulary, not just become overly redundant. The problem, if you hang too tightly to this other idea, is that the other of a different kind is the one that's immediately connected to fulfilling the law. But the broader context is telling us that our love for each other as believers is also the fulfilling of that second part, to love each other as ourselves. Some commentators, just in all honesty, make a big deal of this distinction. I'm not sure that's fully justified, and the problem that you run into is that if it's connected specifically to the fulfilling of the law, then how do you merge the two together? Throughout Scripture, if we step out of this passage, we find instructions that we are to love fellow believers, but we are also to love the world, to love those who are apart from Christ. So I think the bottom line that Paul is driving us to here is that Jesus is applying a broad principle from Old Testament law that he has fulfilled to influence our hearts in the way that we relate with other people and even the way that we relate to God. There are a host of passages that speak of the one another as believer to believer. That is the case in that John 13, 34, and 35 passage that we read a moment ago, the new commandment that Jesus says that you love one another. He says it here three times, as I have loved you, that you also love one another. That's second. By this all men will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. Those are all believers loving believers. Not to say that we shouldn't love the unbelieving community. There seems to be a unique focus here that the application of our gospel relationship to God, experiencing His grace, begins within the household of God in our love for each other. Because I think, perhaps, this is an inference, but I think the point is, how on earth are we going to love those apart from Christ who don't have the power of God in them to love with the love of Christ if we don't get it practiced among ourselves. So there is a sort of step process here. We learn to love as Christ wants us to love with those who know His love, and as a part of that love, who also know about the forgiveness of God that carries us along when we stumble and fall in that process. And as we refine it, we then become more capable to love those who theoretically are less lovable, because they are not putting on the mind and the character of Christ that we have the opportunity to when we have received the grace of God through the saving work of Jesus. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, by the way, puts these two together. It says there, beginning in verse 12, may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love. That's the God love, agape love, for one another. That's of the same kind. And for all people. Okay, so there he expands the net, just as we also do for you, so that He, God, may establish your hearts without blame in holiness before our God and Father at His coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all His saints. You remember in Luke chapter 10, when Jesus had the interaction with the rich ruler, who asked him, who is my neighbor? Jesus uses the parable of what we often call the Good Samaritan to explain who is the neighbor, right? And you know that account, I suspect. There was the man who was beaten up and robbed and left beside the side of the road, and the righteous Pharisee comes along, and the good Jewish person comes along, and they don't want to touch something that's unclean, so they move right on past. And then it's the Samaritan, who is theoretically hated by the Jewish people, a half-breed that was contaminated in their minds, who comes and actually ministers to this person. And then he asks him the question, and who was the neighbor? And of course, the obvious answer is, it was the Samaritan who reached out and cared for him in his point of need. So Jesus, even in the application of this, does take us to the point that we love those that are outside the family of God. Now, dig back into that story and we could say, well, the Jewish folks who were the righteous leaders of their religion, they certainly were not believers in Jesus. And the Samaritan most likely was not a believer in Jesus at this point in time. And yet, they are involved in this action. So what he calls us to here is something that bridges from that to be even greater, wider, and deeper. That brings us to a problem that we sometimes have in the living out of loving one another. I think if you do this study for yourself, you will discover, this is my conclusion, I cannot find a passage in Scripture that says we are to demand of others that they love us. The command is always given to the one who is to love. And the love that is expressed is to be received, but not demanded. So when you hear people demanding the love of Christ, run a little flag up your pole. Because oftentimes they are demanding a love that is not biblical. Okay? It's very easy to lump life unto this command, love, 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 love everybody, and lose track of all sense of discernment, lose track of all sense of the realities of certain situations and how that love is expressed. Some people want that love to always basically mean, I always get from you what I want. And in its worst expressions, these are people who are actually using and abusing God and the Scriptures in an effort to get what they are after. So, for example, an unbelieving spouse in a marriage is abusing, verbally, physically, or in some other way, their spouse. And the spouse begins to put up appropriate boundaries. And that gets thrown back in their face by saying, well, how can you call yourself a Christian if you don't love me? I'm not perfect. Love me. Now, I'm sure none of you have ever said that, but maybe you've had somebody say that to you. Now let's take it a step further and suppose that spouse is also a professing believer and demanding that in the name of love, a person accept that which is thoroughly evil in the Scriptures. That can't go together. There's a disconnect there. So when we get under this umbrella of love, we can't just fall asleep and say, okay, so what I do is ignore all evil in the world. I ignore all hurts. I ignore all injuries. The love of God gives us appropriate ways to deal with that, but we don't act like the abuses and the hurts and the failures, if you will, in our relationships just get smoothed over as if there's nothing there. A truly loving person wants what is best for another. And sometimes what is best is that we have to wade into the muck and face the pain and the difficulty that is being caused. Scripture does not give us permission to demand God's love of others, but it commands us to love them in His name. Well, how does this love then look? How does it play out? Paul doesn't go into the particulars of that. We find a lot of it in 1 Corinthians 13, some other passages. We find some from the meaning of the word and how it's applied and used. A dictionary can help you with that. So on your outline, if you're following along, I've done the hard work and I've given you the how the love looks. And then if you want to fill in the second column is what gets in the way of that. So humanly, how do we work against the love that God intends for us to show? His love, first of all, is selfless and sacrificial. So what gets in the way of us loving selflessly and sacrificially? It's when selfishness shows up. We become all about us. This kind of love esteems the needs of others. So what gets in its way? An entitlement mindset. I deserve. You owe me. God's love gives and it serves. So what gets in the way of it? The mindset of taking and not giving. And I'm sure you've met some people who excel in the not spiritual gift of taking. It's nowhere listed in the lists in the Bible, by the way. It's just one we've seemed to acquire on our own. 1 Corinthians 13 also tells us love, this kind of love, does not keep a record of wrongs. You've probably heard the adage, if you forgive, you forget. And so love cannot remember the offenses that have come against it. But that's really not the principle of love does not keep score. What is the purpose of keeping score, by the way? What is the value of it? I know why most people do. It's artillery, friends. It's putting bullets in your belt so that when somebody approaches you and says, I don't like what you did or said, I got one hand, but you did this! You said that! And it becomes a part of our defense mechanism against surrendering ourselves to the love of Christ. Our scorekeeping is a means of trying to level the playing field when we should be rightly convicted and humbled. It tracks. That's what gets in the way. Tracking other people's wrongs and then throwing it in their face. That love of God bears and believes, it hopes and endures all things. So giving up is what gets in the way of God's love. It takes perseverance to love with the love of God. It takes steadfastness to hang in with the attitude of Christ in the midst of a situation that is difficult, that is hard, that is broken. Because we are all inflicted with this sin sickness, then we all spew out some of the brokenness of our old man even while it's being transformed. We need people to be patient with us. We need people to accept us, but not allow us to stay in the mire of our muck. So the love perseveres so that it can continue to lift people up to what God has designed for us. Maybe in the end, though I don't often hear it or read it expressed this way, been chewing on this, I wonder if the most significant attribute of God's love is humility, especially when applied in human relationships. Because if you take pride, you look at Lucifer in the Old Testament, what caused his fall and his rebellion against God, and then you see how that works its way out in how people resist and resent God. It's all about thinking too much of myself, thinking I know too much, thinking I deserve too much. And when that infects relationships, the love that God has ordained for us, that Paul commands for us here, gets run over and we lose it. I remember reading a book by Francis Chan some years ago in which, as I recall this, I didn't go back and look it up. He and his wife wrote the book together, and he talks about the significance of learning humility in a marriage. And as I look into my own heart, I realize that some of my hardest battles with loving is when somebody actually touches the truth and I get defensive about it. And that defensiveness, I have come to acknowledge, is actually pride. So now I try to hold myself to a pattern, because your brain is moving even when your mouth is not. And you find yourself in a situation where you've got a struggle, where you've got a disagreement or a misunderstanding, or you've wounded somebody and you want to move that relationship forward if you're a lover of Jesus. I have a little tape that I play. Humble yourself. Humble yourself. Humble yourself. Sometimes it goes, don't be defensive. Don't be defensive. Don't be defensive. Because that runs amok the practice of the love to which we are called. Now, how important is this love? Well, Jesus certainly speaks to it. He speaks to it as a new commandment. He gives it to his disciples as the evidence for the world that they are his followers. Sometimes the number of times something is said is incidental, and sometimes it's telling us that it's really important. Now, if I give an instruction to somebody and I say it once, I'm telling them what I would like them to do. If it's said five times, if they're still listening by the third, it probably means this is really important to me. So if the number of repetitions of biblical instruction to us to love carries any weight, then we get some insight into just how important this love that God wants for us and to be lived through us is. Do something I don't very often do. I encourage you to put down your pencil, to don't take any notes. Put away some distractions. That's always a good idea. We're walking down to the beach. It's the biblical ocean here. And there is a big wave coming in. And I want you to stand there on the sand and just listen and let this wave wash over you. It's not going to tell you anything you don't already know. I'm just hoping it will remind and refresh you in how important this seems to be in the Scripture. John 15:12, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. This I command you, verse 17, that you love one another. 1 Thessalonians 4. Now as to the love of the brethren, that's brotherly love there, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. 2 Thessalonians 1:3. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brethren, as it is only fitting, because your faith is greatly enlarged, and the love of each one of you toward one another grows even greater. Hebrews 10:24, let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and to good deeds. 1 Peter 1, since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. 1 John 3:11, this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. 1 John 3, this is the commandment, that we believe in the name of the Son of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as He commanded us. 1 John 4, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. You can see the nuances of additional themes that are introduced here, but underlying it is this exhortation or command to love each other. I'm almost done. 1 John 4:11. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. Our love for each other flows out of God's love for us. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us and His love is perfected in us, or brought to completion in us. 2 John, now I ask you, lady, not as though I were writing you a new commandment, but one which we have heard from the beginning, that we love one another. Is there any doubt that this is an important theme for us in the Scriptures? We love one another. Here is the principle of this text. If you are going to have a debt, make that a debt to love others. A love that does no harm to its neighbor or always seeks the good and the right. As these passages and a couple others I'm going to touch on here momentarily tell us, our love for each other flows out of God's love for us. So God is not asking us to do anything that He has not already done on our behalf. He is the one who loved us. He is the one who gives us this kind of love. He is the one who empowers this kind of love. He is the one who motivates our heart to live this out. We know John 3:16. God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him would not perish but have everlasting life. The whole basis of the gospel is grounded in God's love for us. John says it this way in his first letter, chapter 4, and this is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son as the atoning sacrifice for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. Every time we gather at the Lord's table, as we will do again momentarily, we should remember this love. Because here is the expression of God's love to us in its max form. In my own mind, there are at least two things. I know there are many others, but there are at least two things that should happen within us when we share the elements of the Lord's table. The first is that it would stir in us, because of God's love for us, gratitude for what He has done. Remembering the sacrifice of Christ should create grateful people. He has delivered us from the domain of sin and established us in the kingdom of His light. What an incredible truth. Not by our works, but by His grace. As Paul wrote it to the Colossians in the third chapter, he says, above all these, put on love. There's another command. Which binds everything together, or is the uniting bond of completion. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which you were called in one body, and be thankful. Then the second is that gratitude stirs in us the love of God so that it motivates us to share it. In part, Paul says, When we gather at this table, we proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. That is a statement of God's love for this world and the people that he created. This table reminds us of that every time we share the bread and the cup. It helps us to reassess our debts and to make sure that the true debt that we carry most consciously in our heart is the debt of love. Ephesians 5:1, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself for us as a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. I want to invite those of you that are planning to serve others to come up and join me here on the front. And while they do that, I want to address those of you specifically in our virtual service. We invite you to participate with us this morning to get bread and juice. You can hit pause or you'll have a couple of minutes here while others are served and to gain contact with elements that you can use so that we can remember together the body and the blood of Christ. For those of us here in the room, I want to encourage you to take a moment here quietly just to prepare your own heart, to stir yourself up in gratitude for the sacrifice of Jesus, to consider, in fact, whether or not you have a personal relationship with Jesus by faith in his work on the cross. That is the entry point to this table. It's a memorial of what he has already done for us. And then as you do that, to consider how God wants you, even in this coming week, to express his love to the world around us. Let's just take a moment to do that personally and silently. Lord, on behalf of us all, I express the gratitude of our hearts for the love that you have demonstrated in Christ, even when we were still your enemies. The transforming work that you have done and are doing is the ongoing evidence of your saving grace. And we gather here to remember that because Christ was willing to be that sacrifice, we can unite together in remembering that and being spurred forward to share his love with others and with a world that does not yet know Jesus. So we ask that you would compel us in these moments to look inwardly, to enjoy fellowship with you as we recall the sacrifice and its significance in our lives, and then to be spurred forward to take it with us into our week, whatever you have planned for us, that we might be there as your love, as evidence of your grace and truth. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. It's going to be a few minutes of music here for you to continue your meditation. Those of you that are in our virtual service today, we invite you just to use this time in the same way. And when everyone is served, we'll share the elements together. He's been faithful to you, as the song here says, throughout our life, no matter what we encounter. Because of the grace of the Lord Jesus, we know the faithfulness of God. The Lord Jesus, on the night in which he was betrayed, the scripture says, took bread, and when he had broken it, he gave it to his disciples, and he said to them, "This is my body, which is broken for you. Don't eat yet. Eat it in remembrance of me." This is a time of gratitude and a time of love. So before we eat together, we're just going to say, "Thank you, Father, for the broken body of Jesus." Let's say that. Thank you, Father, for the broken body of Jesus, and eat it in remembrance of him. And after supper, he took the cup, and having also given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "This is the new covenant in my blood. Drink it in remembrance of me." So for our sharing of this element and our focus on the love of God, that was demonstrated as in Christ becoming our atoning sacrifice. For without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. So before we drink, let's say together, thank you, Father, for loving me in the blood of Christ. Thank you, Father, for loving me in the blood of Christ, and drink it in remembrance of him. Scriptures say that when they finished that meal, they sang a hymn and went out to the Garden of Gethsemane, went out of the upper room where they were meeting. So I'm going to invite you to stand. We're going to see if we can pull this off. This is unplanned. I'm so glad I'm a part of the family of God. I've been washed in the fountain, cleansed by his blood, joined heirs with Jesus as we travel this sod. For I'm part of the family of God. There's the camera. See you folks out in virtual service. The rest of you got marching orders. Probably not new, but it takes new application every day. Let's go love the world in Jesus' name.